Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there is a common misconception amongst Christians. And it's very common. In fact, I've had it too. A misconception amongst Christians that Christian growth makes God like you better. If you really grow as a Christian, God will like you better. But I want to say that what we do as Christians, or don't do, does not have an effect upon our position before God. Let's learn it, and let's learn it loud and clear. You cannot, Christian, do anything to make God love you more. Now, learn that. If you forget everything else I say tonight, will you please, I plead of you, remember that. You cannot do anything to make God love you more. You can't do anything to make God love you less. He is already, Christian, totally committed to you in Christ. He loves you totally and perfectly in Christ. Now that'll save you a lot of heartache and a lot of difficulty. Because sometimes you may go to Christian meetings and you meet wonderful Christians and hear wonderful ministry and hear all sorts of things and say, oh, I don't have any part in this. I'm way out. This is another orb altogether, another planet. I'm just not there. Because you don't come up to the standard of what that speaker is, or you think he is, or that Christian group is. Now please, please, I plead of you, learn it. You can't do anything to make him forgive you more, Christian. You can't do anything to make him forgive you less. Because he's already forgiven you everything in Christ. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We are adopted into his family. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. We are enriched. We are sealed. We are secure. And know that. That's your position. And Christian growth won't make him love you more or love you less. You can all go home now. That's it. That's the height of it, you say. Well, no. No, I have more for you. But I want you to learn that. I repeat it. You can't do anything to make him love you more. If you go to more meetings, you read the Bible more, you pray more, you work more, you give more money, that'll make God love you more. It won't. God's love for you is not based upon what you have done or what you do. God loved you when you were unlovable. He loved you when you were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, not just nice people. He died for the ungodly. He loved you long before you ever loved him. So that's your position. And that's what we've been studying in these amazing precepts and lines and truth in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you're going to understand this, and you're going to get a grip of this, and really understand your position in Christ, you'll need more than human understanding. We are information addicts in the 20th century. We have more information available to us now through magazines or the net or whatever than any other generation. University libraries open to you on the net, for example. You press a button and you're in there to Cambridge University or wherever, or Oxford or goodness knows where, Berkeley University, you name it, Tasmanian University. I was looking for something recently up in Shetland, and I sat in a fellow's little office in Shetland, and he took me into the University of Berkeley, went along the archives to try and find it, and then he went to a university in Tasmania. I mean, doesn't matter where you turn, you can draw information in. This is an information generation. Absolutely incredible. And we have books of science, and we have all sorts of incredible information available to us. We're more well-informed than anybody who ever lived in any generation. And of course, they will tell you that information, when it's translated into knowledge in your head, is good, but then that knowledge is power. Information becomes knowledge, and knowledge in your generation is power. Human power. A person who has the knowledge is very useful and very powerful in our generation. But what I'm talking about tonight, you'll not find in a university archive. You'll not find it in books of science. You'll not find it in books of physics or whatever. To understand, Christian, your position in Jesus Christ, and to understand and know and have spiritual power, you can't know that by human understanding. You'll need more. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God penetrate your heart and penetrate your mind and penetrate your conscience and illuminate you in order that you might understand spiritual truth. You need the Holy Spirit to do that. So that's why you have this teaching from verse 15 to verse 19 of Ephesians 1. Paul tells us about our blessings. And then he prays, if you forgive the phrase, I'll put it this way, he prays that we'll get it. We'll get it. That is, that we will comprehend it all, because we cannot comprehend it by ourselves. So what does he ask for in this amazing prayer? Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Wisdom and understanding and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now you say, well, what kind of wisdom is this, Derek? Well, this kind of wisdom is equivalent to insight into the true nature of things. Not a lot of guff, not a lot of phraseology, not a lot of mumbo jumbo that sometimes Christians, even Christians, can talk and I can talk. Not just what men have said or women have said or whatever, but that you as a Christian, no matter what age you are, no matter where you are, no matter what corner you're in, may begin to understand the true nature of things. And if you begin to understand the true nature of things, it'll make a whack of difference to your life, I'm telling you. in all your decisions, in all your relationships. In other words, that you will get true knowledge and understanding of things as they really are. As they really are. It'll be revealed to you. Wisdom is the insight into the true nature of things and revelation. You'll get wisdom and revelation from the Holy Spirit. Revelation, the word is apocalyptus, which means to unfold or unveil. Now, you may just be a Christian a week. You may be a Christian 60 years. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit can unveil and unfold to you the true nature of things as they really are. You say, my, that's fantastic. Have you ever heard anybody pray like this in your local prayer meeting? Isn't that a wonderful prayer? Amazing. The apostles' prayer for them is that they have wisdom and revelation given to them. Now, friends, please notice, it's not giving a new revelation. It's grasping something that already exists. It's not some kind of magic thing, some amazing thing away on there in the future or a month or two down the line. It already exists tonight. It's already here. It already exists. And the Holy Spirit can give you insight into what already exists, the true nature of it, and unfold it and unveil it to you. You need insight into the true nature of things as they exist, as they already are. Now you say, okay, that's wonderful. Wisdom and revelation given to me by the Holy Spirit. Insight unfolding. That's wonderful. But what is it that I'll be given insight into, will have unveiled to me? Well, the first thing you will have unveiled to you is the knowledge of God. You will have revealed to you who God really is. There is a very good and lovely friend of mine preaching in Great Victoria Street Baptist Church this week for their 150th anniversary each night. This week, one of the greatest preachers in the world, one of the greatest Christians I've ever met, James Montgomery Boyce, minister of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he and I became very close and good friends at Keswick when we preached together there in the Word. And James is a very special person. And he has said in the past that a whole lot of people's view of God is that he is a God who would like to save the world, but he can't. He'd like to, you know, get rid of evil, but finds it beyond his power. So that God has kind of, in some people's view, gone into semi-retirement, and he's willing to give good advice in a grandfatherly sort of way, but for you and I, who are Christians, for the most part, we're left to find our own way in a very dangerous environment that we live in. And James says, no, that's not true. God is not weak, he is strong. He is almighty. Nothing happens without his permission or apart from his purposes. Nothing disturbs or puzzles him. And his purposes are always accomplished. Now, what the Holy Spirit will reveal to you is you'll begin to discover who God really is. And that's Paul's prayer for those people, and it's our prayer to God for ourselves tonight. You say, well, Derek, it doesn't actually mention the Holy Spirit in there as the one who will reveal it to you. Well, it must be the Holy Spirit, because only the Holy Spirit can reveal anything spiritual. You'll notice in verse number 3, it is blessed with all, what kind of blessings? Verse 3 of chapter 1, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings. So if they're spiritual blessings, they have to be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, because he deals with spiritual things. It's only by a spirit of wisdom and revelation. See that in verse 17? That he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Some translations would actually have a capital S there. You see, the Christian faith is fundamentally Trinitarian. And the one is a response to the other. Because the Father has approached us to bless us through the Son and by the Spirit, we approach him in prayer through the Son and by the Spirit. Let me repeat that. God approaches us in blessing through the Son and by the Spirit, that we may approach him in prayer through the Son and by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who will reveal to you who God really is. Isn't it amazing that a wee kid on the street or a teenager or whatever may know more of God than some great intellectuals? Why? Because they know the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has been revealing things to them. It's amazing even what a very young Christian can know that a lot of very clever people don't know, because the Holy Spirit has revealed it to them. That's why the gospel is such a great message. Now, you cannot ask God to give the Holy Spirit to those who have already received him and been sealed by him. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been given in the classic Old Testament promise sense that he has come and he has been given to the church, and every Christian on conversion, the Holy Spirit enters their life. So in what sense then do you ask God to give you the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to you, if you already have him? Well, you should pray, and you may pray, and ask the Lord for this wisdom and this knowledge. If you ask for it in prayer, you'll get it. That's a promise. If you ask for it, you'll get it. There is more of God and deeper things of God that will be revealed to you by the Holy Spirit if you ask him. And it's the Holy Spirit who does it. He's already within you, but what you're actually asking for is illumination. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So you ask for the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and unveiling, to reveal to you the knowledge of God. And the eyes of your understanding will be opened. You say, oh, wow, look at that. That's what God is. That's what God does. And, you know, in life, you'll begin to discover God in all sorts of tiny things and in all sorts of big things. You'll see him everywhere as the Holy Spirit begins in answer to your prayers to illuminate you deeper and deeper and deeper into knowing the Lord. You know, I know that some of you may be at university and studying philosophy. I did it myself there for a little while, and it was a very interesting experience. But philosophers will say, know yourself. To your own self be true and know yourself. But the Holy Spirit is now coming into your life not to show you yourself, but saying, no, it's not knowing yourself here. It is knowing God. The highest knowledge that any young person can have, the highest knowledge that any older person can have, the highest knowledge that the smallest little child can have, is the knowledge of God. So important. And let me emphasize it. In all the studies you do, and all the PhDs or PhD you may do, or research you may do, in all of the channels you go down intellectually, you will find no higher knowledge in all of your life than knowing God. Now, not only do we need to know God, but we need to know truths about Him. And there are three great truths that Paul emphasizes here that we can know about God in our mind and in our experience. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what? What is the hope of your calling? Now this takes you back to the very beginning of your Christian life. What was the point of the Lord Jesus calling you to Himself? In other words, in plain simple language, what is the point in being saved? If I were to ask you that, what would you say to me? If I was to say, now, what was the point of the Lord Jesus calling you to Himself? Would you say to me, well, to escape hellfire? Well, very good. And very true, but is that all? To escape the judgment of God. Is that the ultimate point in salvation? Is that it? You know, you're going to heaven now, you know Christ, you're secure, sealed with the Holy Spirit, have all of these spiritual blessings. Now what is the point of your calling? Is that it? Are there other things? I mean, you go to Sunday school and you learn of Moses and you learn of Ruth and you learn of Paul, and later at church services you hear the same. And then on weekdays when you were a little kid, you went along to school and you began to learn things. And later at university, you got into, at school and university, maths and chemistry and literature and physics and even atomic science. Now, you see, it seems to me that a whole lot of young people brought up in Christian churches, they go along to Sunday school and they hear this on Sunday, and then they come into what they feel is the real world on Monday. And then sort of Christians go back into their wee warm cocoon on a Sunday, but the real world is out there, not where the Christians are just on Sunday. That's a kind of a little warm cocoon that's comfortable for them. Where they read about these things and they're encouraged. But the real world is Monday to Saturday. Why do people feel like that? Because they haven't been enlightened. They haven't had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. They haven't grasped what is the point of their calling. What is the point? Well, notice what Paul calls it. The Holy Spirit will enlighten you as to the hope of your calling. The hope of it. That you might fulfill God's plan for the rest of creation around you. What is the hope of your calling? The hope of your calling is that one day you, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, will take over the running of God's vast creation. In a coming day. They discovered a new star last week, and I was studying it. It blew my tiny mind. Absolutely incredible, the facts about that star. Billions of miles out into space that the Hubble spacecraft picked up, and the millions of stars around it that they had never known existed before. Well, who's going to run all that in a coming day? I repeat, will we be sitting still with our little yellow sheets, even yellower, you know, singing, I the Lord of sea and sky, and here I am, Lord. And singing nice hymns and having Bible studies in Ephesians and cups of heavenly tea or whatever, forever and ever and ever. I repeat again, come on, everybody. If this world is intelligent and filled with vast intelligence, is the coming eternity going to be less intelligent where there isn't pornography, where there isn't drug addiction, where there isn't immorality, where there isn't cruelty, wickedness, envy, jealousy, and so on? The answer is, you are going to be running it. The Bible teaches it so. And I hope you all do well in your careers. God is my judge. I hope you get a job that gives you fulfillment and you're a blessing in it and that you do well in your career. Who wouldn't want that for you? But I'm telling you, I don't care how brilliant your career will be. This will be far vaster than any career on earth that you could possibly imagine. The real and final answer that your science book simply can't give you is why the universe started and where it is headed. No science book can tell you why you're here. I often talk about it, you know, if you're having a game of tennis, and you say, let's play it according to the laws of tennis, that's okay. But ask the laws of tennis to tell you why human beings play tennis, and they can't. No matter how detailed, they won't be able to tell you. And science and all that we have learned from it cannot tell you the moral reason why your heart beats tonight and you're breathing and why you're on this earth and why there is an earth in the first place. Paul is saying the ultimate reason behind it all, the ultimate purpose, of course, is all tied up in Christ. In Christ, you've got the end of it and the purpose of it, and you are called to share in that purpose. So what we're saying is, if the Holy Spirit opens your eyes, you will begin to see in your life, and I mean, this is very precious to me in my life at this time. Very, very precious to me. I have to say this truth really comforts me and guides me and helps me. That I am on my way. I am on my way to serving the Lord in some capacity in that vast universe beyond death or the Lord's coming, where we will be, if we've been faithful in one city, put over 10 cities. Where you have been faithful in one area of Christian work, you will be given even more to do. I repeat it, it's often a Tuesday night message. You are training for reigning. We shall reign with him. And all of this is based on Romans 8. Study it in detail at home. The whole creation is groaning and waiting for the manifestation of who? The sons of God. That's us when we reign with Christ in a coming kingdom. His servants, says the book of Revelation, shall serve him. And the hope of your calling is the expectation which you enjoy as a result of the fact that God has called you. God has called you. Many of you tonight, hundreds of you, have come to know the Savior, and God has called you. Right? He's called you. Good. What's the purpose? Now, it is that you train through your short lifetime in order that you might reign with him and that you might be of help to him in running that vast universe in the future. That new heaven and that new earth. And the hope of your calling is the expectation that you enjoy. Your hope is you expect it. You say, this isn't the end. And per John Denver's wee plane falls into the ground, and that lovely singer, his life is dashed. Diana is killed under a bridge in Paris or whatever. Sad things happen all around us. Death in our homes, death in our families, death in the nation, death across the world is an awful enemy. But the Christian, faced with it all, has a hope. Well, death isn't the end. I've got more work to do. There is more that lies ahead for me in God's vast new universe. And I repeat, God isn't hard up for ideas to keep you from getting bored. You could get bored with me awful easy, but you'll never get bored there. He's not hard up for ideas of what to do with you. Now, you need the Holy Spirit to show you that and see that. Or else you'll just think, like your friends all around you do, that this world is all there is. So eat, drink, and be merry, and have a ball. But have no accounting that you would have to account to God for what you do, or that there is judgment to come of what you do and an assessment of what you do. The philosophy of the world is, this is all there is. But the Christian doesn't see that. This is only the start. And heaven, you'll be glad to know, is not an eternal Tuesday night. Is it? I never forget an elder in a church in Scotland one day say to me, you study the book of Job, Derek, and it says that God made the ocean for the whale to sport in. Well, I hadn't heard that from an evangelical platform recently. That's what he said. Never forget it. He said, study the verse. God says, He said to Job, I made the whole ocean for the whale to sport in. Have you ever watched those amazing films of those incredible many-toned beasts, you know, and they're incredible, aren't they? Mammoths. And what fun they have. Hey, they have a ball with a capital B, don't they? God made the ocean for them to sport in. God is not just into expounding Bible verses. God is not just into hymns. God is not just into church services. God is into vastly infinite things. He's a wonderful God. Now, I pray that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes as to the hope of your calling. The hope is, this isn't all there is. There's more. Much more. Then secondly, he says, let the Holy Spirit enlighten you that you may know the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm told that that Greek expression could mean either God's inheritance or ours. That is, it can mean what we inherit in Christ or what Christ inherits in us. It's ambivalent. It can go either way. You can read a lot of theology on this and a lot of exposition on this, but it seems there's an ambiguity here. It can go either way. But I want to get to the practical bit of it. What's the practical bit of it? Well, that God's people, if you take it one way, that we are God's inheritance, which we are. God's people are God's inheritance. That is, we're very precious to the Lord. And here's a Christian, and the Lord has spent a lot of time in helping him, a lot of time in honing him, a lot of time in teaching him or her and bringing them on in the Christian life. It cost them Calvary to win them and time in perfecting their character. And you know, I could, just in a fit of bad temper, cut that person that the Lord has spent so much time on dead with a nasty remark. Or even put out untruths about that person. But if the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see that another Christian, no matter what I think of them, is the Lord's, then I'll not do anything to injure them. I'll not do anything to gratuitously hurt them. They are God's children. So that if the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see, what is the word? The riches of the glory of God's inheritance in his people, then if that's what the Lord thinks of them, I'd better treat them so. But do Christians do that? No. Someone has said the Christian church is the only organization in the world that shoots its own wounded. They don't behave like this. And why do they not behave like this? Why are they so nasty to each other? Why are churches so ignorant to each other at times? And that's the only word I could use. It's unbelievable what they say about each other and how they treat each other. It's awful. And what's wrong? Well, they haven't had their eyes opened to see the value of another Christian. If the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see the riches, the glory of the riches of God's inheritance in that young person, then you would keep quiet. You see, this is a very profound thing we're talking about tonight. It's very practical and powerful teaching in the midst of all of this. All of these blessings we've been studying for weeks now, and incredible things that a Christian has, you need your eyes opened to see them, That's why I'm so glad to see so many of you hanging in with me and studying it, deep and all as it is, and coming with me deeper and deeper into these things. It's absolutely thrilling to see you. Believe me, I don't take it for granted that you are sitting here. It's such a thrill to see that you want these things, that you're hungry for them, that you want to go deeper, that you don't want to be a surface Christian, that you want to be a real Christian in the fullest sense. And you're praying, aren't you? And I'm praying that the Lord then, after we learn these things, will open our eyes to see the value of each other. The exceeding greatness of the glory then of his inheritance in us. But then, if you take it the other way, which the Greek will allow you to do, that there could be teaching here which is saying the greatness of the glory of our inheritance in him, which is the other side. What is the practical teaching of that? If I can see that you matter to the Lord, then I will, if I know the Lord, treat you as such. If my eyes are open to it, or I should treat you as such. What is the practical teaching of, if you look at it the other way, the inheritance that we have in him? Well, the practical point of that is, you have an inheritance that's waiting for you. Waiting for you. Your inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, is reserved in heaven for you. You're going to it. Yes, incredible. Even the fruit of autumn has a flaw in it. The leaves fall. Everything fades. Marble has flaws in it. No matter what you look, there are flaws in it. There's no day that you and I live that doesn't have its wee tinge and sometimes big tinge of regret. And a tinge of, if only I hadn't said this, or if only I hadn't done that. We all know that. Everything around us is flawed. But your inheritance, which you have in Jesus Christ, since you've trusted him as Savior, is waiting for you, is undefiled. No flaw in it. Absolutely incorruptible. And will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, hearts haven't understood the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But, says the scripture, they have been revealed to us by the Spirit. There are millions of eyes haven't seen or would even understand or hearts understand what you've got in Christ. But the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. And that's why Christians start to say, with Christ, which is far better. I have a desire, says Paul, to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't know any other religion in the world that I know of, or any religion in the world that teaches that. Only the Word of God teaches that to die for a Christian is gain. 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 Of course, I know that your friends will mock you. They'll say, oh, there you Christians, you know. You're always into seeing the unseen. And all this emphasis on eternity and life after death. And they say that you and I should rather be involved in practical things like trying to stop atomic warfare or weapons or whatever. All this pie in the sky, this abandoning of duty. They say, come on, evangelicals, get real. You're in a fantasy world, a supposed Elysium. This seeing the unseen is unreal. You know, there's the story of the woman in the Middle East that they tell, you know, and this woman's walking along with two buckets, and in one bucket she's got fire, and in the other bucket she has got water. And a man comes along and says to her, what are the buckets for? She said, the fire is to burn heaven and the water is to put out hell. And this is held up as a story, an apocalyptic story of how ridiculous it is that we Christians talk about eternity and heaven and hell and eternity, and they want to get rid of all that. They say it's all nonsense. I mean, you take Rabbi Neuberger, for example, Chancellor of University of Ulster. I interviewed her for the Belfast Telegraph a while back, and I asked her, did she believe in heaven? And she said, no, I don't. There is no heaven. There are Jewish people who don't believe there's a heaven. Rabbi Neuberger believes that all there is earth, and you make it good or bad, but there is nothing afterwards. And as John Stott once famously said, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were Sadducee. And I mean, I know what he's trying to get at. No, I'm not mocking Rabbi Neuberger. I'll tell you, she's a lot more intelligent than I'll ever be, and she does a lot of very good work, and she's a very good chancellor, and my daughter belongs to the university of which she is chancellor, and so on and so forth. I am not mocking her. I'm only saying there is a body of thought, even amongst Jewish people to this very day, who do not believe there is an afterlife. There is nothing out there, and they are Jewish people. And they go to the synagogue, and they read the Bible and Old Testament, but they don't believe there's anything afterwards. Why is there? This is a very big thing I'm talking about. And they say, this evangelicalism, it's far too narrow, it's far too self-centered, it's far too personal, it's far too selfish. All this, you know, the future and this hope of your calling and this opening of your eyes to the glory of your inheritance that you are going to is a lot of bump. But the plain fact is that if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next world. The apostles, they set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages, the evangelicals who abolished the slave trade in the 18th century, the evangelical awakening under the Wesleys in the 18th century, for example, that saved England from a revolution similar to the French Revolution. The trade union movement owes far more to Methodism than it ever did to Marx. Hospitals and so on and so forth, built all over the world. I remember my good friend George Hoffman, now with the Lord, who founded Tear Fund, saying to me one day in a hotel in Cumbria, I remember it so well, over a cup of tea. He said, Derek, you will never find, he said, and I have never found, as I have traveled, a hospital built by communists. And he says, you go into the hell holes of Calcutta or whatever, and you'll find in various places of the world, some wee girl or fella running some center or home or whatever who loves the Lord. These philosophies don't do this sort of thing. All of these people left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. And therefore they become practical and useful because their minds were occupied with heaven. They were very practical on earth. So don't tell me that a person who is glorying in the glory of their inheritance in Christ that lies in the future, that it makes them into a useless individual now. It does the very opposite. History proves it. You got to only look at our friends in Tear Fund and so on. It's quite obvious around the world. Some of you here who have gone with that organization and others to the other parts of the world because you love the Lord Jesus. People listening to this very tape at this very moment who are serving the Lord on a far-flung spot on the earth. I know that for a fact because they love the Lord Jesus, because they have eternal values in view. So it isn't presumptuous that we should think about our heavenly inheritance or anticipate it with joy and gratitude. You should know it and the glory of it and the riches of the glory of it, and it will have immense practical effect upon your life. So you get your eyes opened to the knowledge of God, to the hope of your calling, and to this glory of this riches of God's inheritance in you and your inheritance in Him. And then finally, your eyes open to the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, if your calling takes you back to the beginning and your inheritance takes you back, takes you on to the future, well, you need a lot of power to live in the meantime, don't you? God's power can fulfill the expectation which belongs to his call and brings you safely to that inheritance. That's why we have verse 20 or verse 19. And what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe, who according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, what is the practical point of verse 19 to verse 23? The practical point is, if the Lord Jesus is greater than all of these things, if he's greater, if he's above all these demons and above all these powers and above all these evil things and far above all, if he is, then he has power to help you to overcome them. You say, well, how do I know? How do I know that I can have this power? Well, very quickly, Paul says, well, God raised him from the dead, didn't he? And you can know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Death is bitter and relentless, and you can do nothing to stop it. The Egyptians couldn't even mummify bodies to the point where they will never see dust. They'll see dust eventually. There's an Egyptian mummy just a few yards away here in this area of South Belfast, and I've seen it since I was a child and looked at it and gazed at it. I remember the first time I saw it, it scared the living daylights out of me. That little servant Egyptian woman that we've had in Ulster all these years, but one day eventually even that little mummy will, that mummified mummy will go to dust. And I mean, they had wonderful means of embalming, and we admire the Egyptians, and we look at that and say, my, that's what, 3,000 years old, and you can still see her teeth and whatever, and we are amazed at this. And the American morticians and what they do, look, no matter how brilliant they are, dust we are, and to dust we'll return as far as our bodies are concerned. No human power can prevent it, let alone bring a dead person back to life. But what man can't do, God did. God did. And he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And he arrested the process of decay. And he raised Christ to his right hand and placed him far above all. Isn't that wonderful? He raised him. He set him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He put all things under his feet. And he made him head over all things for the church, which is his body. And because he was raised from the dead and now lives in the power of an endless life and is put higher than every name that has ever been named or ever will be named over all principalities and powers, they're under his feet. He can deliver on getting you through to the future. You say, I can't handle this problem I have, Derek. I can't control myself. I can't handle the problem I have. Well, just say, Father, through the Holy Spirit, reveal to me the power that's available. Reveal to me where Jesus is and what he is over, and help me. And that very same power that raised Christ from the dead, I'll help you to deal with your boss. I'll help you to deal with your matron. Help you to deal with that university professor, or that university professor to deal with you. Or whatever. Yeah. And I love the last bit. He has made him what? He has made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I am told that the head in our body, it actually controls the whole body. The brain controls and coordinates all the functions of the body, begins in the brain and in the head. It's very important. And the head in our body fills the body with power of movement and perception and inspires the whole body with life and direction. So the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, directs, controls, coordinates his church. He is the head. And he has the power. All the pressures, all the problems, all the heartache, all the behavioral problems, all the things you face, all your distressing circumstances, he'll give you power over distressing circumstances. He'll give you power to be thankful. He'll give you power to love the unlovable, power to be patient, power to be joyful, power to overcome. He will, with the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that power, according to this section, is available to you tonight. And that's the first 23 verses. And the people of God said, Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power, truth. These lovely deep things that we're looking at, we thank you they're so practical in the midst of all of our pressures. And we rejoice in all that we have in Christ. And the people of God said, Amen.